We're moving through the book of Acts and continuing on. We find our way into the remainder of chapter 13 today. We'll not get through all of it, but we're learning a lot about how the gospel went forward and accomplished everything that Jesus sent it forward to do. It took miraculous leaps, went through persecution. The disciples were not stopped, even though they were arrested and thrown in jail. And so we see the victory of the message of Christianity. The story of Christianity is not a story of a cool, hip, little Jewish teacher who traveled around Israel and garnered a bunch of folks to travel around with him, some starry-eyed misfits who followed him because he was famous and novel, and then somehow got their story popped into popular culture in such a way that it's remained in the American mythology and the cultural mythology down through the years. It's not the story of Christianity. The story of Christianity is a factual story about a holy and a just and a righteous God who was so full of love that he created a race of beings he knew in advance would disobey him and hate him for it. And yet, he created us anyway. And then from the very beginning of time, he set in motion a plan to redeem us, to redeem those hate-filled beings that he created. And he chose to work that plan out through the descendants of Abraham. He announced this plan in advance to some of Abraham's descendants called prophets, who wrote down all of God's future plans so that subsequent generations could have confidence that it was God who was at work in fulfilling the plan of redemption. He was so full of love that he determined before he even created this world to have himself enter into our world and live out a completely obedient life, which us rebellious people would never do. He decided in advance to accomplish the very things he required. It's amazing how much he loved us. This has relevance for everything we do, going away to college. If the gospel's not true, we're wasting our time. And I see these five people stand up here. Well, four, except Jacob. But I see Jacob. Many of you went away to college. You left home, you went away to college. Some of you grew up in Christian traditions, and you went away to college, and you abandoned it. Some of you didn't grow up, and you went away to college, and you found Christ. I beg you, would you pray for these five folks that they go away and they actually do seek out some place to worship Jesus and to find a good fellowship of people who love him and will lay down their lives for him? Will you pray for them? We put them in front of you so you have faces to see. Jacob and Cassie and Brittany and Melissa and Kenny. I beg you, pray for them, because if we don't have a firm foundation in the truths of the gospel, we will be blown and tossed by every wind of doctrine, won't we? So pray for them. And the gospel is true, and that's the story of the book of Acts, is the truthfulness of the gospel and the witnessing of what happened, what God did in Jerusalem in raising Jesus from the dead. The very act of love. Jesus died and he was raised. And it transformed these men who witnessed what Jesus did. They were never the same. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means coming to know who Jesus is, believing him, and being transformed. Jesus changes lives. Christianity is not about knowledge in and of itself. It is about life change. It's about old creatures being brought to life and new creatures having an entirely new outlook. That's what we want. We want to be a transformational community. We want to be a people where you can encounter the gospel, and we come expecting to meet Jesus here every week in a way that we can't apart from one another. And so we yearn to be together, but that's the story of Christianity. Transformation, lives who are changed, dead who are brought to life by faith in Jesus Christ. Because there was a God who created this world, and then he decided to use men to spread the message. And he used some very unlikely characters. He used a guy named Saul, a Pharisee, who hated the message in the beginning. God can use anyone. Jesus broke into Saul's life. He was full of zeal and absolutely blind. He thought he was doing God's will, and he was persecuting the very Jesus that he would later come to love. And Jesus turned his life around. I went back and tried to figure out, how old was he? How old was Saul? In the neighborhood of 27. How many of you came to Christ when you were in your 20s? Raise your hand. Did Jesus change your lives? Saul was forever changed, give or take a few years. And then he spent about 14 years in various areas. He went back to Tarsus preaching the gospel. He was in Syria, Cilicia, and some other areas, about 14 years preaching the gospel. And then the Lord brought a man into Paul's life, Saul's life at the time, named Barnabas, who was an encourager. And Barnabas didn't give up on Saul. He knew Saul's gifting. And when Barnabas visited this church, Christian church, that in Antioch of Syria, he realized they needed to be taught. And he traveled all the way to Tarsus to get Saul, brought him back, and they partnered together in teaching the gospel for about a year. Paul teaching, Barnabas exhorting, working together. And I think the model is, we need co-laborers to work. We're not intended to work by ourselves. We need each other desperately. That's why God put us in the body. And so while they're there for a year, they're working, praying. The Holy Spirit speaks one day in a worship service. They're praying, they're fasting, and he says, set apart Barnabas and Saul and send them out to the work that I've called them to do. And so they did. The church obeyed. They heard the voice of the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on them, and they sent them out. Go preach the gospel, guys. And so they leave Antioch. They take off and sail over to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's hometown. They traveled all through that island, preaching the gospel, made it over to Paphos on the far side, and then from there, after they were able to lead the governor of the island to Christ, after facing some intense opposition from a Jewish false prophet who did not want the governor to come to Christ, which reminds me, pray for Andy Mills and the politicians who will show up in Uganda. Pray that they too would be saved. The governor comes to the Lord. So they've filled the island of Cyprus with the gospel. And then they move on. They sail about 100 miles or so across the river, about 200, from Cyprus up to Perga. And then there, they begin to spread the gospel too. Now, in verse 13, Luke mentions that when they landed at Perga, John Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin, left them. It says he left them and returned to Jerusalem. He doesn't tell us why he left, but John Mark leaves them and takes off. Many commentators have speculated. There's all kinds of possible reasons. Luke doesn't tell us. I'm not going to waste my breath trying to impress you with fancy ideas. But Luke does record it, so we need to remember it. When we get on into chapter 15, it will be an issue. Saul took this personally when John Mark left, and it became a rift between them in whether or not to include John Mark in future ministry. So we need to remember it, but we need not dwell on it. So Luke then says they went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, another city named Antioch, different from the church that sent them out. That was Antioch in Syria. There were about 16 cities named Antioch that were established around 300 BC by Seleucus Nicator in honor of his father, whose name was Antiochus. So there's lots of Antiochs all around. So this is Antioch in Pisidia is where they go. It's located in the Roman province of Galatia, which today is southern part of Turkey. And it was it was the most important city in the region. And there was many Jews there, a sizable population of Jews there. But getting from Perga, where they landed, into the port probably of Attalia, getting up into this city was a very difficult journey. It was through the mountains, the Taurus Mountains. They had to trek about 100 miles and go up to an elevation of about 3,600 feet over these mountains. An incredible mountain range. Awesome. But Paul and Barnabas made the trek. It was dangerous. There were robbers and thugs all along the way that even the Romans had difficulty containing. And it was quite a trip, traveling on foot, most likely. But yet, they crossed two rivers, they made their way up, and we find out as soon as they get there, their purpose is clear. The first Sabbath, they go into the synagogue in order to worship. And I just mentioned that because they went to great lengths to travel all of this journey just to share the gospel. An incredible 100-mile trip walking through the mountains. And in light of what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4:13, he was probably very sick. Because Paul says in the letter to the Galatians, you know, it was because of a physical infirmity that I preached the gospel to you in the first place. Which could mean that he sought a higher elevation that may have been beneficial for his sickness. Or maybe there was a famous doctor there. We don't know. He went up because he was sick. Some have speculated he may have had malaria. But again, that's just speculation. All the more interesting, though, if you're sick, would you walk 100 miles to preach the gospel to these people? Paul does. Sharing the gospel is costly. It's costly for us. We read in Sunday school this morning, we will be hated by all nations because of the name of Jesus. Are we prepared to be hated because of the name of Jesus? Well, they have a clear purpose, so they go into the synagogue. Verse 14 and 15. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. I love that. Makes you wait, doesn't it? They just went and sat down. When somebody shows up in church, they just sit down. Don't you just wonder? How'd you get here? Where did you come from? Where are you going? Who are you? How'd you find out? What's happening in your life? They go in, they sit down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them and said, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, then say it." They were noticed. They were invited in. Luke gives us a little picture of what the Jewish order of service looked like. First thing they did was recite the Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then came prayers. Third came the reading from the law. Then the reading from the prophets. And then a brief sermon or an exhortation followed by the final Aaronic benediction that closed the service. And can you imagine Paul, now called Paul, we saw that in the last chapter. He's taken a Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew name. He's taken a Roman name to give him an in with the Romans to preach to the Greeks. And so he says, you get this little note from the elders of the synagogue. Would you like to share a word of encouragement? If you visit a new church, would you love to have the opportunity to be invited to share a word of encouragement? This is the same Paul who wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, preach the word. And then he says, be ready in season and out of season. That means if you're, we should all be ready at any time to offer a word of exhortation. On the train, on the bus, in the grocery store, wherever. Whether you're a vocational minister or not, we all need to be ready. This is Paul. He's ready. And so they say, can you offer a word of encouragement? And what does he say? I haven't done my homework yet. Paul's ready. He's ready to share the gospel. Are the things that God is doing in your life so near to the surface you can easily share? In those moments, we're not depending upon our own eloquence, are we? We're trusting in God who said to his disciples, in the moment you're called on to give testimony, I'll give you the Spirit. I'll give you the Holy Spirit, and you'll have the words. Rest in that. Trust in that. So, Paul's ready. And so he stands up to preach. And he has in mind who he's preaching to. He's preaching to men of Israel. Verse 16, look at it. Men of Israel, and you who fear God. Now who's that? So Gentiles. Remember the call of Christ back in Acts chapter 9. Jesus told Saul, I'm sending you out to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. He's got both in mind. And he says, men of Israel, and you who fear God. What's the next word? Listen. Listen to this. You need to hear this, is what he's saying. You who fear God, Gentiles, Jews, you need to hear this too. And I think we need to hear it. And you might be tempted to think, okay, we just read this huge, long passage. It's all the history of Israel, which we've heard a million times. I don't need to listen. You tempted to do that when you come across passages you read before? Or when someone shares a testimony? Yeah, I've heard it. I've heard your story. I say listen. Please listen. Listen with all of your heart to hear what God would say. If you have a chance to tell a story, listen. And Paul has a very particular purpose in sharing this message. It's very similar to the sermon that Stephen shared. This is the first sermon that Luke records in the book of Acts, and it's the longest sermon of Paul's that he records. And the very distinctive, though, one thing, they both, Stephen and Paul, begin with a recitation of the history of Israel. But Stephen did it in a way that highlighted the unfaithfulness of the people. Paul highlights the faithfulness of God. Stephen pointed out the historic rebellion of all of the children of Israel. Paul points out the historic faithfulness of a mighty God who keeps all of his promises. He has a very different twist. He uses the same facts, but he points to the one thing that God did all of this. And I attended a little event at my children's school, which caused me to realize God is all but absent in the thinking of this country. Even in my own son, who wrote about something that was very special to him, didn't mention God. Not one student who wrote about things that they loved most and were dear to them, nobody mentioned God. None. I know we're in public school. You can't. You'll get kicked out or whatever. But it's almost true, isn't it? God is almost absent from our consciousness. Please change that. Pray that that will change, because if you look at this sermon that Paul preaches, it is anything but absent of God. It is filled with God. Let's look at it. I'm just going to go through it real quick, because God does everything for about the next 10 verses. He says in verse 17, "The God of Israel chose our fathers." This all began because of God's choice, not man's. And then he says again in verse 17, "The God of Israel made this people great in Egypt." The Bible calls their time in Egypt an iron furnace of slavery. And yet God was with them through the iron furnace. He was with them. And he made them great. It wasn't because they had lots of babies and just multiplied. It was because God made them great. Verse 17 again. "God led them out of Egypt with an uplifted arm." It means God flexed his muscles and delivered those people out of Egypt. He showed his power. He showed his might, and he delivered them. Verse 18, "And God put up with them," or bore with them, "for the time through the desert." Now, there's an one word difference in this word "bore with" or "put up with," endured. In manuscripts, there's one letter difference in their manuscripts. The number of manuscripts that have these words are about even. One letter difference means either he bore them like he carried, like a father would carry a son, or he bore with them in that he endured their wretched rebellion. Both are true. He did deliver them. He did carry them like a father carries a son. It's Father's Day, right? It's a good analogy. Like a father carrying a son. He bore them through the desert. He carried them through. He provided for them. Every day they woke up and there was toast on the ground. Every morning, God provided them for 40 years. And yet he endured their rebellion time after time after time. He bore with them. He put up with them. It's a good way to put it. Don't make God put up with your nonsense. Pray that he will drive out the continued rebellion from your heart. Ask the Lord, "God, remove it. Drive rebellion far from me, but do it gently." That's my prayer. So God put up with them. Verse 19, "And then who destroyed the seven nations?" Look at it. Who destroyed those seven nations? Israel? God did it. God destroyed those seven nations. Yes, Israel had to swing the swords, but like Proverbs says in 21:31, the horse is prepared for battle. But what? Can you finish it? Victory belongs to the Lord. That's exactly right. God did this, not Israel. And keep going. Verse 19, "God gave their land as an inheritance." Now, you can't give something as an inheritance that doesn't legally belong to you. It all belonged to the Lord. The Canaanites were so wicked, God said, "I'm removing them. I'm giving you the land." God did this. Moving on to verse 20, "God gave them judges." They didn't elect them. God chose them. Verse 21, "God gave them their king," their first king, Saul. God gave them. And keep reading. "And he removed him pretty quickly." God removed him. They didn't impeach him. God removed him. And verse 22, "God raised up a second king." And if it had been up to Israel, they would have never chosen this little guy, David. And yet God saw his heart. And so God testified, verse 22, "This is a man after my own heart, David's heart was tender towards the Lord. And so God made that little shepherd the standard by which all subsequent kings would be measured. You read through it. Read the history of Israel. Every king, he did not follow God like his father David. He did not follow the Lord with a whole heart like his father David. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. David became the standard. God did all of this. And then finally, verse 23, look at it. God did what he promised. He brought to Israel one of David's descendants as Savior, and his name is Jesus. God did this. Would you tell the story of your life like this? When you have an opportunity to tell your life story, is it this? God did this in my life. God did that in my life. He helped me graduate from Woburn High. He caused me to move on to whatever college you're going to. He gave me this job. God moved me to Massachusetts. Is that what you would say? I pray it is. And verse 23 is the main point of the sermon, if you look at it. Let's read it one more time. Verse 23. Look what happened. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior just as he promised. God can keep his promises. And history is God's story. Paul proves it. He's showing him the faithfulness of God. And I'm thinking, many of you experienced when times that you don't think God's with you. You don't think God is leading. You can't see how you're going to get out of whatever you're in, and life is hard. Remember, God was with Israel in the iron furnace of slavery. He was with them in Egypt, and he made them great. Do not give up your faithfulness in the Lord. He has the ability to keep his promises. And Paul keeps going. He says, all of history proves that God can keep his promises. And Paul says that the greatest prophet Israel has ever known, John, even he is nothing in comparison to Jesus. John even said it, I'm not even worthy to tie the guy's shoes. And they thought John was a great prophet. Is Jesus that great in your mind? We revere humans we can see, don't we? We have people we look up to. We've got great I have great preachers that I wish I could preach like him. But the greatest preacher on this planet is dirt compared to Jesus. We worship the Lord and we hold him up as the only Savior who can provide for all of our needs. And Paul says this is a great message of salvation. He gets their attention in verse 26. Look at it. Brothers, he just stops. Are you listening? Brothers, men of Israel, listen to me. This message is a message of salvation, not condemnation. Hear that, every one of you here this morning. The message of the gospel is a message of salvation. Jesus, his demands are righteous and holy and pure. Don't hear that as you will never measure up. It's true, you won't. That's why our faith is resting in what Jesus did. It's a message of salvation. Don't miss this. Don't overlook it. And he keeps going. Why did the message come to them? Paul says it came to us because those who lived in Jerusalem missed it. They didn't recognize him. Even though the prophecies that were read every week on the Sabbath should have told them what Jesus would look like, what he would accomplish, where he was born, they missed it. Yet did that keep God from keeping his promises? No. Paul says the very fact that they condemned him is the fulfillment of the promises that God had already given. And then he lists something else. He says there was no reason to kill him. Even Pilate said so. There was nothing in him worthy of death. And so after they had carried out all that was written about him, verse 29, they took him down from the tree. They laid him in the tomb. And that is not the end of the story. God raised him from the dead. Who did it? Who raised Jesus from the dead? Say it. If you believe it, God raised Jesus from the dead. And there are preachers who don't believe it, which blows my mind. But this, the fact of the resurrection, this is what Paul says. Look at verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, this is a fact. Jesus rose from the dead. Absolutely a fact, undoubtable. And if the resurrection is not true, why are we here? You've run into people who just say, I can't believe in the resurrection. Haven't you? And what do you say? What do you tell them? Paul gives two points of evidence. He says first, eyewitness accounts. Paul points to the fact that all of Jesus' disciples saw him. He says for many days here in Luke. But it was actually, we go back to the very beginning of Acts chapter 1, I believe it's verse 3 or 5. We are told that Jesus was with his disciples for, do you know how long? 40 days. They had supper with him. They saw him in the morning when they woke up. It wasn't a dream. They went to the beach with Jesus, and he taught them. For 40 days, Jesus was with them. These guys were forever changed because of the reality of the resurrection. That ought to overwhelm us. And he says, we saw him for many days with all of these disciples. And then Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And Paul says when he wrote it, and most of them are still alive today. If you doubt me, go check them out. Yet, there's something greater than an eyewitness testimony? You know what it is? Prophetic witness. Look at 2 Peter chapter 16. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 16. I'm going to read this to you. There is something more certain than eyewitness testimony, and it is the prophetic witness of God's word. Here's what Peter says, and you've heard the claim, right? You Christians, you're living a myth. Somebody told me they took in college a course on Christianity. It was in the mythology? Other mythological literature? Here's what Peter has to say. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Whose voice is that? That's God's voice. He says, we heard that voice. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. You see it? The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Does that not amaze you? Peter says, I heard the very voice of God. And yet, I've got something more sure that guarantees what I experienced was real. The prophetic word. Nobody in our culture would ever say this today. If you want proof about something, well, how do you know it happened? Well, I saw it. I experienced it. Peter says, I got something even more sure than my personal experience. It's the 1,000 years of prophecy which Jesus fulfilled. Over 113 specific prophecies, from the plucking of the beard to the pulling out of hair to the spitting on, details that are amazing. And the crucifixion was prophesied at a time before crucifixion was ever even installed. And yet Peter says, I don't trust myself. You know, Satan is an angel of light. He can fake loud voices on mountaintops. And Peter says, I've got something more sure to base my faith on, the prophetic word. People, can we base our faith on something firm and found and a solid foundation, or are we basing our faith on personal experience? Personal experience only will not carry these five seniors through college. It has to be the word of God. So write them letters. Get their addresses from moms and dads. Send them a verse in the mail. Send it to them and say, here's a promise that got me through college. Do it. We've got to found our faith on fact. And this is fact. And then Paul goes on and he gives some Old Testament references which prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Then Paul gives an invitation and we'll close. He says, brothers, it is through this man that forgiveness of sin is proclaimed. Verse 38. Through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Do you know how amazing that is? This week, it just landed on me again, nice and fresh. I read the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee who went to church one day. And the Pharisee said, "Man, I am so happy that I'm righteous. I fast 3 times a week. I give all of my money in tithing. I keep all of the laws. I do really good stuff. And I'm glad I'm not like this guy over here, the tax collector." And what did the tax collector say? He fell on his face. He wouldn't even look up. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If you've ever sinned, that is a wonderful thing to hear. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we have the privilege of through Jesus, having all of our sins forgiven. All of them wiped away. And this is what Paul says. "Brothers, let it be known to you through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed." How? "By him, everyone who believes is freed from all the things that the law couldn't deliver you from." We're freed in Christ. We are freed from all of the requirements of the law, which we never can fulfill. We're freed from that in Jesus. And Paul got excited here, I think, because I do. It's good news, isn't it? Oh, let it fall on us again to be good news that there's forgiveness of sin. And then he finishes out with a warning, verse 40. "Beware, lest you," what is said of the prophets. This is Habakkuk 1:5. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if somebody tells you." He says, don't let that be true of you. Don't let that be true that you miss what God has done. Don't let it be true. It's an amazing thing to hear that some guy rose from the dead. That's pretty crazy. Doesn't happen every day. You'd be tempted to not believe it, but don't disbelieve it because you think it's miraculous, because we serve a miraculous God, a God who has done an amazing thing. He has kept his promise, the promise that he made to our fathers. Paul says he has fulfilled to us, his children. How? By raising Jesus from the dead. That's the memory verse for this week. Memorize that. It's verse 32. "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead." Put that in your brain. Let it sink in. That's the joy that he's given to us. This is the power that raised Jesus from the dead and will overcome every sin in your life. That's the power of the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas were willing to hike 100 miles over the Taurus Mountains in order to bring that message to a city that had never heard it. May the Lord Jesus Christ be pleased to use the people of this church to take that same message to a city who has forgotten it. We've heard it. Boston has heard it and forgotten it. May the Lord bless you this week as you are confident in the Holy Spirit to speak this message, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everybody who believes it, Jew, Gentile, Indian, wherever you come from. We're all saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this gospel is true for everyone who believes it. If we don't believe it, we fail to miss your only Son. Please don't let us miss your Son. I beg you, fill us with your Spirit that we can believe an amazing thing, that all that you have done. You have been active in history. Transform our lives, God. Holy Spirit, work. Give us victory over sin. Let us continue to walk in the Spirit so that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. By your power, it'll happen. And Jesus, if there's somebody in this room that doesn't yet know you, open their heart right now to cry out to you and accept this message of forgiveness of sins. In your name we pray, amen.